The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
In June of 1858, Abraham Lincoln delivered his famous speech, noted for the phrase, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." He did so when accepting the Republican nomination for the U.S. Senate from Illinois. And as you know, he was quoting Jesus from Mark chapter 3, verse 25, though he used it out of context. Nevertheless, he did describe the principle of how a house that works against itself cannot remain upright. Listen to an excerpt from his speech. Quote, and keep in mind, this is years before he would become president. "In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all of one thing or all of the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that in the course of the ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it becomes alike lawful in all of the states, old as well as new, north as well as south." Now, there's a phrase he used there that caught my attention. Talking about the house, it will become all one thing or all the other. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It will become eventually all of one thing or all the other. Something has got to give. Two opposing forces cannot coexist. And we will find the same is true in ministry, whether in the 5th century BC or in the 21st century. We've been learning about opposition, how there must be unity if we are to be effective as a called out body of believers and glorify God. And today we're going to watch Nehemiah and his team again encounter opposition. Now, if you're taking notes, you'll notice that the first six chapters, out of those first six chapters, three whole chapters are devoted to the issue of opposition. And where there is passivity in leadership, the body will be torn apart. So far, Nehemiah's had to deal with what? Ridicule, conspiracy, threats of violence. But in each case, they've all been from where? Outside. Outside broken down walls. Threats to be sure, even threats of violence, but nevertheless from clearly the enemy. Now, these enemies would claim to be followers of Yahweh, but the people of God know that they're not. They know that they're in it for their own selfish reasons. But there's a difference this week, and this new threat may be more ominous than all the other ones put together, because it is a threat from where? Within. Even a cursory reading of the text tells you that the work is in danger of being abolished, of being destroyed. That people are getting so close to dropping their tools and walking off. Oh, they believe what Nehemiah is doing. They want to see walls rebuilt, but there's problems in the camp. If the opposition before was, "You can't build the walls. You got to stop building the walls," from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, and who was the new group? The Ashdodites. Remember the Ashdodites? This week, the question might now be asked, should we even continue to build the walls? And that's from the people of Israel. Jim Boyce says it well, quote, "History will show that the most successful attacks upon the church have not come from unbelievers, but from those within." from people who have professed to know God and Jesus Christ. I think he's right. We see that in Acts 20:28, right? Beware, because savage wolves will arise from among you, seeking to tear the flock apart. We know that was the church in Ephesus, and that's exactly what happened. You can read 2 Timothy. Let's be honest, Protestants always seem to grow more through division than multiplication, right? You know, the one knock from my Catholic friends that always seems a little difficult for me to answer is, well, we've been one church since Peter, right? You ever heard that from Roman Catholics? You Protestants, you can't get along with anyone. That's why there's all these different denominations. And I find myself on my heels because there is a seed of truth in that. Of course, I can make a great argument for denominations and that there was right reasons for departures. But nevertheless, it's a caricature. The church, the people of God, don't always make it a top priority to be unified. And if they do, they try to do it through complacency and compromise rather than adhering to the vision Christ calls us to make his name great, right? Well, let's look at the Old Testament people of God and how they deal with internal opposition. 3 points if you're taking notes. Number one, listen and discern. Listen and discern. Two, deal with the sin. And three, lead by example. Our timeless truth is this. Believers, or the people of God, actively, circle actively if you're writing in your notes, actively pursue unity amid internal opposition because they fear God rather than men. Now, what's interesting is when I preach, I used to think, well, if I tell the congregation where I'm going, I'm going to sort of spoil the storyline, you know, like a comedian, if he tells you the end of the joke first, or the story if he tells you the ending. But it's not so with the exposition of God's Word. Because if you can understand as best as I can give it, and I'm not always going to get it 100% right, the main point of the text, then as I preach, guess what? We can all, as equipped believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, start to apply it. And this is not a lesson just for your elders or your pastor. This is not just about Nehemiah. This is an example of how we all actively pursue unity because we fear God rather than men. Let's dive right in. Listen and discern. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 5 verses again to set us in the text. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Verse 4. Also, there were those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Nehemiah just can't get a break, can he? I mean, if you'll look through his lenses, he left the brass ring of any career, a close confidant to the king, in the king's court. And he puts on overalls and picks up tools and goes out to the middle of nowhere and helps to rebuild a broken down wall and a broken down people. And it seems like each week he cannot get to first base without problems. And I imagine in his heart of hearts, in the privacy of his own room, he's got to be saying, "I didn't sign up for this. I got a plan. I've prayed about this. I've aligned my will with God's. I know I can get this wall built and I can help change these people. Why am I having to deal with all this stuff? We describe it at home this way. You ever get hit with the challenges each month, the financial challenges of, whoa, I didn't expect that bill or that charge, or I had to take the kids to the emergency room. And I think generally in the Brown household, we're good with the challenges that life brings. And I don't mean to remove God's sovereignty in any of this. He's in control. But the thing that kills us is when we do it to ourselves. Do you know what I mean? It's one thing when someone backs into your car, not a lot you can do about it, you file insurance. But when we drive our own car into our own house, that's the kind of stuff that really upsets me, you know? This has got to be how Nehemiah feels a little bit. It's one thing to have the Sanballats and the Tobias. Man, it's quite another thing when we're doing it to ourselves. I'm going to explain here what's going on, but they're backing their own car into their own garage wall. Verse 1 says that the outcry was great. Now, don't miss that. That's the same word used to describe the cry that went up from the Israelites when they were being pursued by Pharaoh and his armies running towards the Red Sea. As a Jew, you get it. That's that hopeless cry that I've gone out of the frying pan and into the fire. You thought things were bad before. Now we've tried to help out and they're worse. Notice here, it's a large number of the men and what? Their wives. Okay, men, it's tough. It's tough when you get complaints from the men around you. It's doubly difficult when they go home and mama's upset about it. Okay? This is here for a reason. Entire families have had it up to here. You think about it. They have been working double shifts on the walls. They've left their farms, their fields, their businesses. They've taken a 2-month leave of absence without pay. They're exhausted, sleeping in tents. They're already living hand to mouth before Nehemiah came. Now they're stone broke, wearing the same clothes and fighting a battle that seems insurmountable. They're irritated, okay? Verses 2 through 5 explain the exact problem. 3, in fact, but all of which are interrelated. Number 1, we have big families whose resources are not able to cover the needs. Number 2, we have farmers who've had to mortgage their lands because of the recent famine. And 3, there's a group of people that have been thrown further into, we would say, bankruptcy or insolvency because of having to pay the king's property taxes. Now, the Persians were known for sucking the wealth out of its populace, and they did so to build big government programs that benefited their nobles. Sound a little familiar with our Congress? Well, and if you think about it, these particular financial woes domino on one another. So imagine you're a farmer. A minimal amount of crops means you don't have enough to eat and to sell to buy more seed. Add to that, the problem's exacerbated when they're mortgaging the one asset that they have left that will produce crops, their fields, and so they have no way to produce income. And then finally, this last asset that they have that is mortgaged is lost because they default on the loan or they've had to borrow further money to pay the property taxes, which, by the way, are instituted by the king. And in doing so, some are even pawning their children. Some, in fact, have already sold them into servitude. Now, you got to realize how devastating this is. I want us to feel the weight of this. It says there that some of our daughters have already been sold into bondage. The picture there is probably one of the most humiliating things for a Jew. He's had to let his daughter be married off as a second wife somewhere. Not only to survive, but maybe there was some sort of dowry or sustenance involved. It's shameful, it's embarrassing. And it's like the people are crying out, "Hey, Nehemiah, we're all about this wall building thing, but we're hungry and I can't eat walls. I don't need another big government program. I don't need a stimulus package. I need you to fix this now." Here's the problem. Put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. These are only symptoms, these financial woes. These are only symptoms of a much greater problem. I grew up in an old house, and invariably, every winter, right around November, December, you'd wake up one morning and there'd be a big crack in the drywall. Anyone lived in an old house and that just kind of like, whoa, where did that come from? And we lived on black gumbo, which is always shifting near a lake. And so, you know, Dad would do what dads do. Pull out the tape, bed it, cover it up, repaint it, all look great. But it ultimately doesn't fix the problem, does it? Because the problem is the foundation. Nehemiah could fix the symptoms here, but it wouldn't solve the foundational issue. There's a deeper problem. There's sin. Let me make a point here. When there is disunity in the camp of God's people, it's usually sin. So how can you say that? Because it's like a marriage. If you have problems in your marriage, it's because of sin. Oh, it may be a sin of omission. You may not realize what you're doing. It may even be a sin of misunderstanding, which is not a sin in and of itself, but taking offense to that misunderstanding is. Not in every case, but in most cases, there's sin. And when there's lack of harmony, you've got to get to the root. So what's the sin here? It's greed. Greed is loving things more than people. And the very people that Nehemiah had come to lead and care for and reform were eating each other alive because they cared about things more than people. Specifically, it was those that had the most things who were doing it, the rulers and the nobles. And so Nehemiah has to deal with this. Look at our second point. He has to deal with the sin. Verse 6, "Then I was very angry." Please circle "very angry" when I had heard their outcry and these words. Now that's interesting because we've seen that same phrase, "very angry," several times in last week's text. Remember our definition of anger? An emotional response to a perceived wrong, a feeling of outrage when perceiving or meditating upon injustice. According to my understanding of injustice, I am perceiving that I've been done wrong, and it's creating an emotional response. It's creating a boiling feeling. Last week, we saw Sanballat being very angry, and we talked about his sense of injustice was that someone is getting between me and my idol, which is power and property, Jerusalem. This Nehemiah, this wine taster, has come in and he's taken over my territory, which directly reflects upon things I get from them and power I have over them. And since this is my God, little g, this guy's getting in the way, this is quote unquote unfair, and I'm angry. But of course, all of us would say that that anger is sinful, is wrong, because it's based upon his sense of justice. What about Nehemiah? Is Nehemiah wrongfully angry? Well, let's answer that question. Let's answer that question by understanding what's going on here. You see, the nobles knew better. Take your Bibles, hold your finger there, and turn back to that sticky part in Leviticus, right? You tell your friends that your pastor preached out of Leviticus today. That'll pack the house. Chapter 25. Now keep in mind, if you're a Jew, you know the Pentateuch. You know the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 25, and I'm going to read verses 35 through 41. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regards to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. Okay, back to Nehemiah. The nobles and the rulers knew this. They knew that they could not lend money. They knew that they could not lend money to their own people, especially at a usurious rate. But they were allowed to lend money to foreigners. Now, just a side note here. If you ever wonder why, if you know your Western European history, why the Jews did so well in banking and money changing in the Middle Ages, it's because Europe regarded them as a second-class citizen and wouldn't let them own land. And the papacy regarded the lending of money with interest as usury and forbade it. So the Jews, who couldn't own land but could lend out money to foreigners, found a way to make money, and they became very, very good at it. And then after a period of time, the Roman Catholic Church said it was okay to lend money at interest, and European countries sought to run the Jews out. But so if you ever want to know how that happened, they took advantage of an opportunity that was according to their law. But here, you're not supposed to do it to your brethren, especially when they're starving. Secondly, if a fellow Jew became so indebted to you that he could not repay it, he could sell his labor to you. But you could not treat him as a slave. You would treat him as an indentured servant, and at the end of 7 years, the year of Jubilee, he was to go free. All debts wiped away. The nobles here are violating both of these principles under the guise of, quote-unquote, we're here to help you. And effectively, they're becoming loan sharks. Okay? So should Nehemiah be angry? You bet he should. And it's really disappointing, just a side note here, a lot of commentators seem to degrade Nehemiah or somehow think that he shouldn't be angry, or they have a misunderstanding of righteous anger. And I want to spend just about 4 minutes and explain why this phrase that Nehemiah chooses to use over and over again in contrast to the previous text is so important. What if Nehemiah wasn't angry? What is he saying if he doesn't get angry about this? God, it doesn't really bother me that much that your people are being abused. Man, what if someone walked up during fellowship time, walked up to a sister of Christ, smacked her across the face? There's not a one of us here that would sit there and let that happen, right? And I would venture to say that what is going on here with people having to sell their children into slavery and to starve is at least as bad or worse than an open-handed slap. If Nehemiah doesn't get angry about this, he doesn't care what God says in Leviticus. He doesn't care about the ministry. At Ante Supalabra this year, I preached, and one of the illustrations I used with regards to holiness is the work is sacred. That means if we're putting our sense of justice above God's sense of justice, then we are sinning against Him. If Nehemiah doesn't get angry, he's saying, I don't care that our leaders are making our God look bad. Imagine if you had, if we had someone in the congregation here who was cheating in business, and you had your unsaved friends interacting with him daily in the marketplace. He's openly cheating, but he's got his scripture on his coffee mug. He's playing Christian music in the background. He's got his James Avery ring and a fish on his jag. Are unbelievers going to say, what a wonderfully tolerant church? Or are they going to say, that's a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites? No, no, no. You got to remember, Nehemiah understands God's reputation is at stake here. If Nehemiah doesn't get angry, he's saying the sin is not that bad, and God, you're not that holy. He's either having a low view of God or a low view of sin. And so it's right for him to be righteously angry. But in his anger, he cannot, what? Sin. Watch what he does in verse 7. I consulted with myself. He processes it. Am I seeing this thing correctly? Because I know I'm at a crossroads. Even if I see it correctly, even if I'm righteously angry, I don't want to sin in the process of seeking to remedy it. He knows he cannot ignore it or somehow live with it because it will destroy this body. It's like an infestation, right? Paul talks about how little leaven leavens the whole lump. I don't know about you, but I don't like roaches. I don't know anyone that likes roaches. But you learn to hate roaches if you live in Houston. Okay, Dallas is like clean. When we used to live on Lake Conroe, they had these things that were monsters. They could fly. And invariably, I remember going to bed at night and hearing one of those things. And Joy looking at me like, what are you going to do about it? And I'm kind of thinking, well, maybe it'll just go away. Is that what roaches do? Do they go away? Oh, you turn the light on and they run away and you can think, oh, they're gone, but they're not really gone. They're going with all their buddies. The point is that you had to actively fight an infestation with diazinon by keeping everything clean, by sealing the doors. Nehemiah knows that he does not have an option to do nothing. This body will be destroyed if he does nothing. Additionally, things are getting worse because sheep get rattled, right? When sheep get nervous, sheep get rattled. They start to attack. They start to climb on top of one another and get nervous. Have you ever seen a sheep pen? It has a low roof. And in a thunderstorm, that has to have a low roof because they'll get nervous and climb on top of one another and smother one another. No, he's got to deal with something. And once the sheep start to take sides, you've got a problem on your hands. So what does he do? He contends. Jude talks about contending for the faith once and for all. We get that theologically. But we also have to contend for unity. Look at verse 7. He contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Tom Nelson, who discipled me, said the mistake he made early on in his ministry is that he would reconcile with anyone who came into the body and had a special interest. Just sort of, he said, I buried these landmines that kept blowing up years later. And I remember as I helped be charted part of this church plant, he said, Rod, when people show up with their own self-interests, you have to let them know that you want them here. You're inviting them in, but you almost do it in such a way that you take them to the edge of the camp and say, you can't bring that stuff in here. We want you here, but we want you to leave your unbiblical preferences outside the gate. And so he's contending with the nobles. You're part of this group, but you're serving your own self-interest. Do you see that? We don't really think about it because they're saying, well, I'm helping these people. But whose interests are they serving? The interest of the group? The interest of Jerusalem? No, their own. They're making money off of it. And so he goes to them. In verse 7, it looks like he goes to them in private. But they don't seem to listen, so he goes to them in public. Verse 7, I held a great assembly against them. He said, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold into the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? This is a great picture. Nehemiah stops the work, blows the whistle. Everyone stops. He's pulling people off the line. He says, we're going to have a town hall meeting and I'm going to address this. He contends with these guys in their face. And he says something here that's interesting. You got to realize when everyone went into exile, into Babylon, and then again, they were taken over by the Persians, that many Jews were sold into slavery. And over the last 80 years, many Jews have been saving up money and buying back their brothers to give them freedom. And while the first two returns under Ezra and Zerubbabel had money, this last return under Nehemiah, they seemed to be kind of poor. So there's a good chance that a lot of them were slaves that had been, get this, redeemed by their brothers. And he's saying, we all worked hard. I imagine Nehemiah had saved up his pennies and redeemed people out of slavery. He says, we all worked hard to free them from slavery. Would you put them back in and then sell them to us? Verse 8, they were silent. They could not find a word to say. I imagine the whole crowd was hissing. So he gets to the root of the problem. He gets them to admit their sin. I would think that's a big win. He doesn't stop there. Watch him go through the front door to deal with the heart. Verse 9. This thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? At the very least, do you not realize that God is watching you embarrass Him? Should you not walk in the fear of God? Nehemiah gets to the very crux of the matter. The nobles and the rulers don't love God, don't fear God. How do we know? Because they don't love God's people. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You are only able to love your neighbor as yourself with a godlike love if it is an overflow of your love for God. Therefore, those who do not love God's children don't love God. There is no concept of someone saying, yeah, I love God, I just hate God's people. I love God, I just don't like church. No, you don't. You don't love God. And that's what he's doing. He's pointing to him and saying, you of all people, the highest educated, the ones who have funded the rebuilding of the temple, the ones who give the most, you don't actually love God. And I can see it because you don't love God's people. He gets to specifics in verse 11. Please give back to them this very day their deals. This is what fruits of repentance look like. Give back their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, the hundredth part of the money and of the grain and the new wine. He says, I want to see full repentance. Repentance, the fruits of repentance are louder than the sin. You ever heard that? The fruits of repentance are louder than sin. What did Zacchaeus do when he repented? He gave back fourfold. I'm going to show you. Not, hey, I'm just sorry, Jesus. No, I'm going to repent. So this is great here. Nehemiah. Yeah, let me take a step back here. It's really easy to read this 2,500 years later and assume Nehemiah is just, I don't know, like a Christian Napoleon or George Washington. He's just a great leader. He's just intrinsically, he does the tough things. I think we'd be wrong to read it that way. I think we've got to realize Nehemiah wants to help so badly, and the last thing he wants to do is confront sin. In his heart of hearts, in his flesh, meaning just in the very part of who he is, this is not something he signed up for, not something he wanted, and I'll promise you he is scared to death because these guys effectively outrank him socially. But he fears God, and we're going to see that. And it's inextricably linked with his love for people. He's willing to then do the hard things. Because agapao, God-like love, is doing what is best for another, regardless of what it costs. So before we go on, I think we have to realize this is not coming easy for Nehemiah. This is a man who is walking in the fear of God. So he gets an acknowledgement of sin. He presses for a confession of repentance, a promise of restoration. And then he does something interesting in verse 13. I also shook out the front of my garment. Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. He's saying, this is not me you have to answer for if you do not fulfill your word. This is God you will have to answer to. This middle section here is the thrust of the text. Where there is division in the body, where there is potential division in the body, it must be dealt with head on. Now, don't hear me say it must be dealt with harshly or heavy-handed. I'm not saying that. But it must be dealt with personally. In a 1 Thessalonians 5:14 fashion, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. According to the attitude of the heart, we as a body must deal with it. Assuming the best, Galatians 6:1, right? Each one looking to yourself. Sermon on the Mount, taking the log out of your own eye, but saying, hey, brother, I love you. I'm not standing in judgment over you, but I am saying that this sounds like you're elevating this particular preference to a place of idolatry. This sounds like it might be divisive in the body. Hey, brother, I hear you're starting to complain about this person. Let's go get this person and let's solve this together, because otherwise that would be gossip, and I know you don't want to gossip. Now, do you hear me being harsh in any of those situations? No. I'll promise you I don't like it either. But if we're to fear God, we have to keep those short accounts. And we have to be willing to be wrong. There's been times where I've said, hey, it seems like you're doing this. And then, no, you misunderstand me. Brother, I'm sorry. Forgive me. It ends there. When he went to these nobles, I'll promise you he asked questions. I'll promise you he had facts. It really does appear that he went to them privately. But when he hit a brick wall, he said it can't end there. Because why? Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. If he ended it there, I think the biblical text would be lacking. Because we would see a guy responding in the right way, but we'd never be sure that he actually did it the right way himself. Does that make sense? Look at our third point. Lead by example. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Nehemiah includes this to show that he is not acting from just a position of authority, but he actually has skin in the game and is sacrificing in a godlike love manner. Verse 14, moreover, from that day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. You think that's coincidence? You guys are loving yourself and you're hurting God's people, which means you don't love God because you don't fear Him. But I'm willing to do this because I fear God. His fear of God is reflected in the everyday, in his hands of service. Every governor, according to Persian law, had the right and responsibility to levy taxes in order to pay for the food and sustenance at the governor's household. He serves the people serve him through taxes. It's a very good and normal thing. But Nehemiah says, I'm not going to do it. Even though I have a responsibility, even a responsibility to entertain foreign dignitaries, to receive people on behalf of the king, to entertain nobles who come from around the area, he foots the bill himself, and it's no small restaurant tab. Look at verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials. Have you ever tried to put on a dinner that size? Men, if you've married your daughter off, that'll just about break the bank, won't it? Watch what Nehemiah does here. He not only does it, he does it all the time. Each day, verse 18, one ox, six choice sheep, birds, and once every 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. Yet for all this, I did not demand what was due me because I loved these people as an overflow of my love for God. A good friend of mine who is a pastor in Ireland said something 10 years ago, I remember. He said, it is the towel that is a symbol of service, not a crown. Verse 16, as if that's not enough, he also applies himself to the work on the wall. He picks up a trowel. He gets a bucket of mortar. And I didn't buy any land. He wouldn't even invest because he didn't want it to look bad. And I had all my servants there. Okay, guys, we just fed everyone. There's work to be done on the wall. Come with me. Let's serve together and let's get this project done. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is our blueprint, Metro Bible. This is our blueprint regarding when, not if, when there is internal opposition. Whether on purpose or whether just through bad habits. Look, let's be real honest. All of us have contributed to divisiveness at some point as a believer, right? And I imagine at the time we felt incredibly righteous about it. But here, it says our blueprint is to keep the main things, to keep short accounts. That means to make sure that there's not division or anger, or that I'm not pushing tertiary doctrines or preferences, or you're not doing that, or I'm not gossiping or slandering. We have to remember, it's easy to look back on these people and think, they're just carnal, right? But I think if I understand this text correctly, this didn't happen overnight. This was a long time in coming, this move towards poverty and usury and growing weary and well-doing and then being taken advantage of by others. Neighbors saw what was going on and noticed that Joe's farm hadn't been cultivated in a long time and he hadn't been around because he's working on the wall. And then a couple of guys in silk robes show up, and he gets a loan, but then his best mule gets hauled off. I mean, this didn't happen overnight. Neighbors turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to this. Why? Because, hey, it's not my fight. Who am I to go up against this guy and say this is wrong? And one after another, these sheep fell into poverty, disrepair, discouragement. And so by the time the great outcry came to Nehemiah's ears, something had to be done. So we need to create a culture of short accounts, transparency, assuming the best. Asking questions, right? Dealing with attitudes of the heart, not standing far off in judgment and throwing rocks, but pursuing actively the unity of the body because God's great name is at stake.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.